Let me give you, this could be a, Skip Heitzig says, never have your introduction be so big that it's like the front porch of your house and it's all porch. Well, we're going to have a big porch today because we have been going through 1st and 2nd Kings. We've been through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You guys are still here. And we've, for the most part, enjoyed it. It's been a real experience of enjoyment and edification and education. And so if you're just joining us, I'll do a little backup for you. The story of Israel, of course, is God chose to work through Abraham, the man. He was a Gentile when God met him. He wasn't a Jew. There was no Jews. He chose to work through Abraham, and he went on down through the line, which we followed when we started in Genesis. For some reason or another, which was basically the sinful heart of Israel and the people that made it up, they began to copy the other nations around them, which were into all forms of idolatry, idol worship, depraved sexual acts within their worship, literally to the point of being so far out that they would take their own infants and sacrifice them by fire to their different gods. Well, guess what? We saw last week that so did the Jews. They began to do that also. All during this period of time, a couple of things were happening. Number one, God was sending messengers to Israel to tell them to stop. Cut it out. Come back to me. Leave those gods. Those guys that were sent, both men and women, were called prophets. If they were women, they were called prophetesses. Did they listen? No. Immediately we get kind of the mirror syndrome. I don't know about you, but when I see the nation of Israel and how they don't respond to God's call upon their life to turn away from the way they're going, which is not correct, I see myself. Because many times God is trying to get a hold of me and my heart. Now, maybe on the outside, the behavior's okay. The Jews still had the temple. They still went through all the ordinances. They still had burnt sacrifices. They were still killing the lambs and the sheep and the goats and the bulls. But it was all empty because things are a matter of the heart to God. As a matter of fact, there was a point where he said, I don't even want your sacrifices, and I don't want to hear your prayers. If you pray, I won't hear you. I want you. Did they repent? Did they stop? No. Which brought us to Kings and Chronicles. There were the 12 tribes that made up the nation there. Remember, I'm going to repetitively teach you. The 10 northern tribes were known as Israel or Samaria. The two southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. There was a civil war right after Solomon died. The 10 tribes said, we're going our way. The two southern tribes, they went their way. The southern tribes had Jerusalem in their area. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had everything going for them. They had a number of very good kings. They had some messed up kings too. This is going over a period of hundreds of years. Samaria, which is right above the 10 tribes, they never had a good king because they had nothing that God had ordained there. And God said, if you do not, you 10 tribes, if you do not come back to me, if you don't leave those idols, I'm going to call nations in to take you away and take you to their nation, and you're going to be surrounded by idols. You're going to be in bondage. You're going to be their servants. You're going to lose everything that I want to give you. You'll never live at the level for this point in time that I want you to live at. Did they listen? No. More prophets came. Don't do this. What did they do with them? They killed the prophets. What did God do? He took the 10 tribes captive through Assyria. And off they went. That left the two southern tribes hanging on by their fingernails. God is saying, you guys are going next if you don't straighten out. Did they straighten out? No. Which brought us to the last chapters of 2 Chronicles. The final king that was carried off was Zedekiah. Whenever I hear the name Zedekiah, I always think that was the end of the rope. and he was finally carried off. Babylon now was the one who carried Judah off, because the Assyrians had been captured and defeated by the Babylonians during this period of time. The power had switched. Now it was the Babylonians. They didn't just come in and say, get in the taxi, we're going up to Babylon. No. God says, I'm going to chasten you. These men are going to come in with their swords and their horses and their shields and their armament. They're going to split open your pregnant women. They're going to pull those babies out and throw them on the street. They're going to take the existing infants and they're going to dash them against the stone walls and kill them. They're going to ravage your wives, your daughters. They're going to put your sons into captivity because you just won't listen after all these years. And by the way, he says, you know, all these years that you've been here enjoying my blessings, you have not let the land rest as we had agreed. It's added up to 70 years that the land has owed to it. And by the way, God says to them, that's not your land. That's my land. You're leasing it. You're renters. And so they went off to captivity also. Well, during this time, Jeremiah, one of the many prophets, he was there as they were being carried off. And God gave him a message. We're going to read that message in a little bit, which will give you the backdrop of this book, Ezra. So what we're saying here, I want to make it clear, is they're in captivity. They're going into captivity. Jeremiah tells them what to look forward to at the point of their departure. And there were two groups that left, but we're not going to go into that too much, but it was over a period of time, about 56 years, that two groups went. So Jeremiah gave them a sign-off letter to encourage them, because it didn't look very encouraging. As a matter of fact, God had told Jeremiah, and we'll eventually get to that. God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go buy a plot of land where you live, where you're from. And Jeremiah's like, why? We're leaving. He says, no, you're coming back. I'm bringing you back. And besides that being true, you buying the land will be a source of encouragement to the people around you that you trust me, that I'm bringing you back. But right now, this nation needs a spanking. It needs discipline. It needs to get rid of idol worship. Now, I don't want to make you feel safe that you don't have a little statue in your home. Well, that's idol worship. And many of you were Catholics. Maybe you had the little Santo Niño in there. You'd dress it up every season. You put a little, I'm not serious, I'm not kidding, I'm serious. You'd put a little outfit on it. The little, if you're not Catholic, you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay? Good. Victor still has his. No. They come in varying sizes. They have the party size, and then you have the one you can carry in your purse, which is your travel size. You get those at the little baskets and thrifties, you know, the drugstore where you'd have travel size. There's the little Santo Niños in it. I'm kidding. So they carry, that's idolatry also. That's pretty primitive idolatry. Let me define idolatry. Idolatry is the placing on the same level or next to the living God. Anything that's there. It isn't just a statue. God says, I am the only God, the only thing I want on that shelf of your life. I don't want to be number one of all the other things. I want to be one, that's it. Which makes me examine my life. What do I have equal with God? Or this is idolatry. The improper view of God. To view him improperly, inaccurately, incorrectly. We saw that when they came out of Egypt. They said, we're going to worship Jehovah God who took us out of Egypt. Do you remember what they made out of gold? A calf. That's representative of Jehovah God, that calf. That was idolatry. God is nothing like that calf. Or how about this? God condones my sin. After all, he's a loving God. He would never smash me, punish me, discipline me, correct me. He loves me. He knows I'm a weak person. That's idolatry. That's an incorrect view of God. Or this, God is very mean. He isn't patient at all. He doesn't extend grace to anybody, especially me. That's idolatry because that's incorrect. How do you get the correct view of God so you're not an idolater? It's in your lap. You're not going to read a book by Max Lucado and get the idea. You're not going to read a book by whatever that guy is down there, Saddleback. I forget his name. Rick Warren. The only books that you should buy that are going to show what God is like is the ones I write. No, I'm kidding. You have it in your hand, okay? So here's what we're at. We're at the end of the 70-year captivity. And how in the world is God going to get his plan in action? Now, this is a profound thing. I don't want you to miss this. We always talk about fulfilled prophecies. God fulfills prophecies. This is one of the most profound prophecies God ever fulfilled, right down to the detail. When Jesus came, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies of his coming the first time. And we're like, wow, that's neat. As a matter of fact, I'll confess to you, I had a prophecy sheet before I was a Christian when I worked at TRW that an old Christian guy who was sharing with me at times, he came, it was a Christmas time, and he gave me this prophecy sheet, a really crummy copy of one, but I could read it. And it was the Old Testament and the New Testament fulfillment. And I had borrowed a Bible from a person who worked in the building there. And I took each verse and went right down that list. There must have been 60. Old Testament, New Testament fulfillment. And I was going through the pages, and I didn't know the Bible that well, but I'd found it with a table of contents. At the end of that sheet, my response was, wow. And that was only a handful of prophecies. Well, I have something to encourage you in right now. Number one, if you don't remember anything else I told you this morning, remember this. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He is overjoyed you're his. He is as Tozer says, a friendly, cordial, pleasant, smiling God upon you. No matter what your struggle is right now, no matter what your failure is right now, no matter what you know needs rebuilding, like this temple foundation, he's up to the task, and it's going to be a labor of love with him, not grudgingly. He just wants you on the site. He'll take care of it. The second thing is prophecies. There's a prophecy in 1 Thessalonians. It says that Jesus Christ is coming back for us. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is coming back to get us. And Paul ends this way, and I can understand why. He ends that verse with, so encourage one another with that truth. So you're loved. He's transforming you. He's so happy you're his. And he's coming back to take you back home with him. Do you get the impression that you're in a win-win situation here? Aren't we most blessed of all the creatures on this earth? And not only does he save us, he blesses us as if we're spoiled children. Because you know what? We are. He loves to spoil his children. All he asks is this: be good little boys and girls, so I can keep blessing you. As G. Campbell Morgan says, be in a blessable place. So all that being said, turn in your Bibles to, not Ezra, hold your finger in Ezra, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. I want you to picture this as you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. There's a group of people heading off to Babylon. The total of the people that went was around 50,000 people, Jews, about 50,000. We think, well, that's a pretty big bunch. Well, there were over 2 million Jews that were in Babylon at that time, that were, when they were taken in. There's about 2 million Jews at this point that are given permission to go back. Now, this is unusual. I want to give you a little history background here. Every nation before this particular nation that is in control here, Cyrus, he's the king here, because before, when they went into captivity, it was Babylon, it was Nebuchadnezzar. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or whether it was Sennacherib of the Assyrians, when they would take a nation into captivity, they would bring them to their nation, enslave them, take all their freedom away, and they never let them return. They were just there. That was how it was done. We're going to see here that a guy, Cyrus, King Cyrus, actually is going to give them permission, and he's going to fund their trip back. Who's behind that? Have you had anything like that happen in your life? Where not only does God open the door for something, he funds it. So you're like, well, what do I do? What have I done? What do I do? And God's like, you receive it. You receive it. And be blessed. And enjoy. And don't forget where all that came from. Just stay close to me, because I have more. See, this is the great heartbreak of either God with the nation of Israel, God with us as his children, or parents with children. When parents have wayward children, they're not able to bless them. They're not able to bless them. They want to. But when the child is unruly, that would be the worst thing for them, right? To bless misbehavior. And so they're not in a blessable place. So now, as I see in my mind, there's 50,000 people, 49,000, I forget how many, donkeys, horses, goats, turtles, cats, whatever, they're all ready to go. Out of 2 million, 50,000 have decided to go back. It's about about a 900-mile trip. So here God has set this all up, and it is still difficult. It's still difficult. So let's erase a myth right now. That which God calls you to and blesses you for doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. As a matter of fact, it could be the next step of difficulty. As I sit up here, I'm looking at Elise, who I love dearly, and I'm going to embarrass her. But see, we prayed for her school, and God's like, I hear your prayers. Here it is. But I know we need to pray more for her, because now she's going to be heading over there, away from mom, dad, away from me checking on her. But she's going to be out. So prayer is more needed, because you see, whether it's her or whether it's any of you, you have a common enemy. It's not an intellectual pursuit. It's a common enemy. So when God calls you to something, blesses you, equips you, you pick up baggage that's of darkness that you would rather not have, just as these 50,000 people were called, equipped. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but you're going to see the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. It talks about the rebuilding of the temple walls, the temple, the walls of Jerusalem. And you know that God is in the background saying, I smilingly approve of this, and I said it was going to happen, and I promised, and it will. And the American Christian mind would say, well, what's with all the battles? Why all the hardships? Why the division? Why the sin? Isn't this supposed to be really smooth? There's nothing in the Bible that even describes that, is there? Have you ever done something right for Christ and you get burned for it? You've done something for the Lord, you made a stand, and you end up like being the loser of the whole thing, but you kept your position? Remember what Bob Coy said? Life's not fair. Life's not fair. No, life's not fair. But God uses all that unfairness to make you more and more like Jesus Christ, his son, right? That's why we're here. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is right at the gate as they're ready to leave. They have their handbags packed. They have their carry-ons ready. They have their little water bottles. They got the newspaper ready for the trip. What else do you take, Richard? They have their golf bags packed. Their BlackBerry. They're ready to go. They're excited. Keep in mind this, too. We have to add some meat to the bones here. The majority of the people going back, now this is 70 years later. 70 years later. Now there's some old people going back, but the majority of them, have they ever seen Jerusalem before? No. Did they ever remember what the temple was like? No. But they're going back. Long trip. So Jeremiah, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priest, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after their king, Jeconiah, and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So Chuck Smith's relatives were there. I think Chuck might have been there. Anyway, verse 3. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and all these people, whom Zedekiah, verse 3, king of Judea, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, this is what God is saying through Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 4, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So verse 4, we know immediately the fact that they were taken into captivity was not just those mean old Babylonians. It says here, God said, I sent you there. I sent you there. And you only would have went there if I had allowed it and made it happen, because you guys needed correction. Now, case in point, I want to forget this before we move on. Do you know that after the captivity, when they went back, they're heading back to Jerusalem, they never, ever, listen up, they never, ever experience idolatry again to this day. They never set up the little idolatry altars, the idols. They never got into any of that stuff. They were committed. But here's the big but. You know what happened? They made their relationship with God, which started out exciting, free, wonderful, they made it into a Pharisee trip. They became very rigid. They became very, quote, religious, intolerable, unforgiving, exclusivist, bigoted. Instead of them responding the right way of graciousness, gratitude, and saying, come over and meet our God. You see, that's what they were supposed to be. You knew the Jews were supposed to be evangelists for the true and living God. Not only the church today, they were supposed to be also. Thou art my witnesses, saith the Lord. Telling the Jews. They didn't do that. They became a holy huddle. And they made it so hard to come to meet God. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you travel over the ocean to make one person a convert, and you make them twice the son of hell that you are. What does that say? Scary. There's a balance there, right? Holiness balanced with freedom. Grace balanced with obedience. It's not easy to be a good Christian, is it? Not a bit. Don't ever buy it. It's not. You can be saved, sit on the edge of the bank of the river and wait to go to heaven, and hear all kinds of good talk on how wonderful you are and how wonderful life God says, I'm going to make it for you. And if it's not wonderful, you're doing something wrong, because he, after all, you're the king's kid. You remember that? You're the king's kid. You have it coming to you. What about the king's kid, the son, only begotten? What was his life like? I don't have a place to lay my head down. He was taken as a sheep to slaughter. He opened not his mouth. That's why the Bible's so wonderful. It gets rid of all those ideas, doesn't it? And it makes us free. The truth will set you free. In verse 4, he says, God sent you guys into exile, sending you in there. And this is what I want you to do while you're there. So remember, this is at the beginning of the captivity. They're heading out for the next period of decades. Build houses, verse 5, and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. He says, go there and live and set up housekeeping. Live a full life there. Now, we won't have time for today, but Jeremiah is bringing this message. They thought Jeremiah was guilty of treason. Basically, he's saying, you go along with them. Other prophets were saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. Fight him. God's going to pull us out of this. Jeremiah is a false prophet. We're set up. Do you really think that the Babylonians are going to be able to come into God's city? Do you really think that God is going to lose his temple? They were idolaters. Of course, God says, I don't care about temples. I don't care about cities. I care about souls of men and our relationship. And those are false prophets. Jeremiah is saying, no, this is our discipline. You guys go. You cooperate and go. And so he's telling them here, you go into captivity and you make a living. You do the best you can. But I don't want you to decrease in number. I want you to increase. I want more Jews. Because he has a plan. And verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. So he says, be a blessing to where you are. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. Oh, so now he says, I want you to pray for those who are taking you into captivity. See, these are all heart issues. He didn't say, I don't want you to plan on how to be terrorists. No, I want you to pray for the Babylonians. Verse 7, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. If they're well off, you're going to be okay. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy, verse 9, falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. That's what happens today. We have the television jammed with false prophets, false teachers. They're jammed. They're coming out our ears. And they're saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And we have hosts on famous Christian television stations, I won't say which it is, but saying that so-and-so is an apostle. So-and-so is a prophet of God today. So when Paul Crouch says that on TBN about Kenneth Hagin, we know that's a fulfillment of Scripture. Here's a biblical foundation for you. Is it proper to mention names of false teachers? Yes. Paul said, Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred, for their teaching eats like a cancer on the body of Christ. We have every right to declare and to expose darkness. Where do I stand? Where does the Bible stand? On the false teachers. Let's not be generic. False teachers. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Gloria Copeland. Add to the list. Casey Treat. False teachers. Compare what they teach to the Bible. It's real easy. You know what false teachers do, like these guys here? You know why they were being believed? The packaging. Good packaging. Excellent packaging. It's like buying those diet packs, 100 calorie, whatever. You're like, I get to have, and you're like, oh, 3. It's all packaged so well. I don't want to just hit on the guys. How about Joyce Meyer? Joyce Meyer, my God, read what she teaches. But she's such a good speaker. She has such nice hair. She has such huge audiences. You know where she has huge audience? Iraq. She has a huge audience in Iraq. So does Benny Hinn. Well, if they're not teachers of God's word and they're not of God, who are they of? Isn't it amazing that lies and deception travel faster than truth? And so nothing's changed. He says, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord. Follow carefully. Remember, they're on their way. They're heading out the gate. He says, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. Now, can you, I hope you can imagine how important it is to realize how impossible this seems to be. They just saw carnage by the Babylonians. They're going off in captivity with all these amazing Babylonian soldiers with all their wonderful beauty outfits, horses, chariots, and Jeremiah is standing there. In 70 years, you'll be back. And then he pulls out that amazing scripture that has two meanings. The meaning for Israel that they were to hang on to and never let go. And the scripture that's meant for you that you're never to let go. Because they had been in captivity for 70 years. I mean, they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. They had just come out of the most depraved time of that nation's history with idol worship. The exchanging of wives between non-Jews and Jews, idol worshipers. And God is there to give them encouragement. He's always there to give them encouragement. And look what he says in the next verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Wow. But there's 70 years ahead of you right now because you're not listening to me right now, and you're not praying to me right now. We don't have a relationship right now. Everything is broken down, just like the temple in Jerusalem, just like the walls. It's broken down. Your life is broken down. You know, every one of us sitting here has areas in our walls of our life, in our walk, are broken down, right? They need rebuilding. And we're going to see as we get into this letter, God is so determined, so blessedly gracious to do it the right way. The first thing they build and restore before they get into anything of rebuilding that temple walls, the temple foundation, they build an altar. And the first thing they do is they do burnt offerings, peace offerings, which means that they're saying to God, here I am, take all of me. I'm back. Now have your way with me. I surrender. Those words, those two words to God mean everything to him. I surrender. You will never be more free than when he surrounds you, like the song says. And Satan has done such a good job in convincing us that to be far from him as a believer is really experiencing freedom. And it's not. All I have to do is remind many, many of you what it was like before you knew Jesus Christ. Some of you blessedly don't have to remember that. There's a number of young people in here that grew up in Christ. But before we knew him, before I knew him, I wasn't free, were we? We were on the end of a string. And so he gives them a future and a hope. He says, I know what I'm doing with you. He's saying that to you this morning. Do you need rebuilding? Do you need restoration? Do you need repentance? Do you need to clear away the rubble? He says, I know I have a plan for your life, not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope. I believe him, don't you? He's been so faithful. He's been faithful with them. If I were God and I was the God of the Jews, they would have been gone a long time ago. But you know what that causes me to think? If I were God with me, I would have been gone a long time ago. Well, maybe not me, but you guys. Verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Verse 14. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. He says, you're coming back. You're coming back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We ask that you would now continue to open up your word. Lord, there's so much here that is so beneficial to us. Bless our time now. Make us glad that we're here. We thank you that you're walking among us here, Lord. Whether we're in an auditorium or a huge church or out in a field in Africa or in a little house meeting in Iraq, Lord, you walk among us, which makes us one body. We thank you for saving us, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Ezra now. And we're going to be going out of Ezra real quickly to another chapter of another book. But for now, turn to Ezra chapter 1. By the way, Ezra wrote this book in actually two sections. One by information he gathered, and then by eyewitness when he went on later on when he came in with the second captivity. So what he's getting here is he's kind of like an investigative reporter. He gathered all the information from all different sources under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and put it down on paper. I think he starts around chapter 7 where he comes into the scene. And Ezra was a scribe. He came from the family of Aaron, which made him in the line of the Aaronic priesthood. But his job was a scribe. So at that point in time, that point in history, the organized recording of God's word and the chronicling of his people was already well in place. It was not a haphazard thing. And Ezra, being a scribe, took its job very seriously. The Old Testament you have in your hand right now was excruciatingly gathered, recorded, copied, and transferred on. Some of you know how the Old Testament scriptures were gathered. The scribes, before they started out copying from an original copy or an original source, they would bathe. They would change into white linen. They had new pens, fresh ink. They had prayed. They had sacrificed. They had consecrated themselves before they began to copy the Word of God. When they would come to the name of God, whatever it would be at that particular time in the Hebrew, they would put the pen down. They would go bathe again, change clothes again, get another new pen, more fresh ink, and they would write the name of God at that page in that book. It could be anything. El Shaddai. Ahyah, I am. That's how they revered God's word. What you have in your hands is not just a historic work. It is the very word of God from his throne. It is the only thing in the entire universe that God has put down for man to know him. And if there's areas of it we don't understand, that is not his shortcoming, that is ours. And so Ezra was one of those guys. His name means God helps. And so, in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot there. Now, we need to, as J. Vernon McGee says, we need to put some rubber down where the road meets. What would move Cyrus to do something so contrary to what was done by the empires back in that ancient time? Why would he do this? Well, the first captivity, which was taken off into Babylon by the Babylonians, you remember a young kid and his friends named Daniel? He went. Amazing guy, right? Amazing kid. You know what? I want to meet his parents. I want to meet his parents. So he's there. You know he was made to be a high-ranking official over time. The story goes that he read the scriptures to Cyrus. Because by this time, the story goes, according to Josephus, as Cyrus was coming in to enter Jerusalem, he was met by Daniel. I'm sorry, he was coming back into his area of captivity. He was met by Daniel, white-haired old man by now. He pulls out the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads what was written 200 years before the birth of Cyrus, the king. 200 years before. So Cyrus has had this rattling around in his head from the time he became the ruler. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. What you see here is about 200 years before Cyrus was born. This is another amazing prophecy that the unbelievers of the world do not know how to explain, because history bears it out. As a matter of fact, it's really going to blow your mind, because God himself actually names Cyrus 200 years before he's born. I want you to go in chapter 44 and verse 28. We'll pick it up there. It's the last verse of chapter 44, and then we're going to go into chapter 45. Remember, there were no chapter breaks in the Bible before. We put them in. But the Bible was one long, continuous discourse, okay? Chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, God speaking, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Wow. Pretty specific. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of the kings, to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. That's the Babylonians. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob, my servant, that's Israel, and Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor. Last verse, though you have not known me. So we find that God not only prophesied this, he named the very individual, a Gentile, who was going to be used by him to free his people. This was long before the captivity. This is long before anything happened. As a matter of fact, Isaiah was prophesying at this time. This is why, if you go back to Ezra, this is why Cyrus is so sure of his place, because he's already been briefed on this by Daniel. He already knows. Now, in verse 2 it says, according to what he just read in Isaiah, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms. Of course, it says it in Isaiah. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's correct. We just read that. Now he says, whoever among you, 2 million Jews, I want you to go up, if you decide to go up, and if God has called you, to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 4, every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle together, with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So what he's saying here is in verse 4, let me speak it very carefully. The principle has not changed. Of the 2 million, 50,000 approximately are going back. They're making a long trip. Long trip. The majority of people are not going. But God has ordained and endorsed supporting those that are going. McGee sees this as the model of mission work. The majority of the church doesn't go. And I like to believe it's because they're not called to go. But they are called to support those that do go. The very earliest part of Scripture. And here's why. Whether you go or whether you stay back and support those that go, God sees it all the same. Someone once said that behind one infantryman are 20 workers. The infantry people who fight the war get the most notice. But it's kind of like I get noticed up here every Sunday. Pastor Dave. I have to talk to Pastor Dave. You finish the sentence for me. Behind every successful man is a woman. My wife. Your wives. I remember hearing Chuck say this once. He introduced the pastors, that first generation, Greg, Raul, Skip, Jeff, all of them. He had them stand up. And then he says, now I want to introduce the real heroes. And he introduced their wives. He had them sit down. Same thing here. Oh, 50,000 went. Who was behind them? So if you've been wondering, should I help this group of young people go off to Russia? Absolutely. Absolutely. The turning point that can happen in a number of these kids will blow you away. If you've ever seen the long heritage, so to speak, of Billy Graham, I can't remember each step, but there was a guy named Keswick who preached to a guy who was a Sunday school teacher who then went and taught his Sunday school class in Chicago, Illinois. And sitting in that class was a insecure, puzzled young shoe salesman named D.L. Moody. And that Sunday school guy, who we don't even know his name, he said, if God could have one man who would give his entire life to him, that man would turn the world upside down. D.L. Moody says, I can be that man. So he went out and he preached. And he met a guy named, in his preaching, Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday ended up preaching to a guy named that was named Mordecai Haman or something, Mordecai Ham. Kind of unknown. But Mordecai Ham went off and taught a whole series of things in North Carolina. And sitting in his congregation was a skinny 19-year-old kid named Billy Graham. And that man has touched more lives in the history of the church than anybody else in hearing the gospel. And it started with people in the background. So the people here that were behind this small group going back were profoundly used by what they gave them to fund what was going on. Just as many of you have helped put in a fund for many of these young people that are going to go to Russia and touch lives. Lives that are lost in despair, a history of a regimented living, deadness, darkness. So I ask you to pray for that, that you would be those that, if not by material means, by prayer. Because as the missions pastor at Costa Mesa told me last week, God can bring money in. It's getting people to pray and getting workers out there. And I'll part on this. Do you remember when Jesus was telling the guys, he says, the fields are white unto harvest. He says, pray the Lord of harvest that he sends workers, for the workers are few. He didn't say the money's few. He said workers are few. He is the Lord of everything. If it's his will that this team goes, they'll go. That's why we love that slogan from Chuck, where God guides, God provides. Amen. Read ahead from where we're at. Where are we right now? We're in verse 5 of chapter 1. We made a long way. So read ahead, and we'll continue. I pray that you have a wonderful week, that God is very close to you, that you allow him to start rebuilding the walls, clear away the rubble, do it his way, seek counsel, go to prayer, go to his word, stop flying solo and without advice and counsel from God. It's the best way to do it. God bless you.